We thank you. We praise you. We're here because we believe. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. And today is Resurrection Sunday. Good Friday, we were focused on the cross, the fact that Jesus did die. When he died, by the way, you know, some people have said, oh no, he just, you know, he still survived somehow. They dragged him out of that cave, and maybe after a few months, they fixed him, patched him up, and then he, hey, and that's not going to inspire anybody. Arisen from the dead! You know, no, that's not going to inspire anybody. But he did die. He died for our sins, and he rose again. On that third day, you really thought I was going to fall down, didn't you? Yeah. And by the way, thank you so much for the little birthday display. But I want to make sure that, you know, our focus is on Jesus. And so I want to wish you and your family a very happy Easter weekend. And I was thinking about it, you know, the word happy. That's not a bad word to use on a day like today. Jesus began his entire Sermon on the Mount with a word that some Bibles actually translate as happy. But it goes far deeper than that. But he said it 9 times. He said that word blessed, blessed. And we can translate that word as happy, but it's a lot more than that. And you know what? I have at home. I have this Strong's Exhaustive Concordance of the Bible. But that wasn't big enough. I had to take my Strong's Expanded Edition of the Strong's Concordance, Kevin. Anybody wants to borrow these? I'll help you carry them to your car. But I was checking it out, actually old school. I actually opened a book this time. I didn't just search for it on Google. Now, some of you might be familiar with Dr. James Strong. It was way back in 1890. And I found out he had 100 people that kind of helped him with it. But people still use his index that he compiled of every single word in the King James Version of the Bible. And it's been updated to accompany the different versions of the scriptures in more modern English. But even more amazing is that when you consider it, I mean, I can still remember when the boss walked into the office, at Chime FM, Fitz, and he said, there's something coming called the World Wide Web and the Information Superhighway, and I want you folks to kind of study up on it a bit. But over 100 years before people just started getting used to this thing called the internet, well, for more than 130 years now, anybody looking for a particular Bible verse, if you knew just one word out of that verse, you could find it in Strong's Concordance. And actually, there's a pretty good chance, I know it's in my Bible, if you have your Bible, you ever see those little words in the back? A lot of Bibles have a condensed concordance. Just, you know, you're thinking of, gee, what's that verse? Oh, yeah, there it is. And so, of course, these days, and you know, I do it almost every day. You can just type it into Google, you know. Where in the Bible do we find the Beatitudes? Blessed are... in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Oh, all right, there it is. Matthew 5. Thank you, Siri. And Alexa, as I continue my studying, would you mind just playing me something nice from Chris Tomlin right now? But whether online or on paper, people still use Strong's Concordance. Because in there, each and every Hebrew and Greek word in the Bible is given a number. And with that number comes a definition, and we still call them Strong's numbers. And the number for the word blessed in the Sermon on the Mount, which by the way starts in Matthew chapter 5, that number is 3107. And the Greek word is makarios. Makarios. And it means supremely blessed, fortunate, well off, happy. It speaks of a person receiving God's favor regardless of whether the circumstances may be favorable or not. We won't get into that sermon, but you know, most of you know. Jesus said people were blessed, fortunate, supremely blessed, well off. They were happy. Even when, and I want to put it to you, especially when they're feeling poor in spirit. Especially when they are mourning. When they are persecuted because they follow Him. So, yes, it's proper to wish you a happy Easter weekend. And, you know, really, let's be honest. There's nobody in this room who doesn't know what the subject of this sermon was going to be, right? He's just trying to make it different from last year, getting into all that stuff and showing off his big books. Puh, who does he think he is? And, of course, we must celebrate that the tomb is empty. It's empty. It was found empty that morning. Christ is risen. Christ is risen, and He is risen indeed. It's our biggest claim. It's the most important reason why we're here. I mentioned it briefly last Sunday, those words from the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church. And I thought I would just kind of share these. This is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 19. And by the way, you want some information on what happens when a person dies? You'll find quite a bit of it right here in 1 Corinthians 15. But he says here that if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we're found to be false witnesses about God. For, well, we've testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. Doing that again this morning. But He did not raise Him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And then those who've fallen asleep in Christ, you got a grandma or somebody you're looking forward to seeing someday again? Well, forget it. They're lost. If there's no resurrection, those who've fallen asleep in Christ, they're lost. So if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are, of all people, most to be pitied. This belief, it is so important. And the number of people, starting with those first disciples, right? And Peter and John, right? They found that tomb empty, as Kevin was sharing. Mary Magdalene, the first person to share the gospel. Go tell the disciples I'm alive. Go tell them she spoke with Him there in a garden. These people ate fish with Him on a beach. We have eyewitness testimony to this event. Now, are they only stories? Are they only fairy tales? No, just about every one of those first century followers was willing. In fact, most of them ended up going to their own violent death because they could not and would not recant. We're going to kill you because you believe Jesus is Lord and not Caesar. And there was nobody that said, oh, wait, hold on, put the sword down. Don't let the lions out. The jig is up. You're right. We made up the whole thing. Sorry. Hail Caesar. Nobody did that. They wrote down what they saw and they passed it on to us. And even today, you know, it's very well documented all over the world. This attitude, this belief remains. I was looking this up. Okay, the 20th century. Some of you remember it. Did you know the 20th century produced double the number of martyrs, people killed for their faith in Jesus? It's estimated more than half of all the 70 plus million Christian martyrs over the previous 19 centuries. So you put all those together, more than 50% of them were killed for their faith in the years just between 1900 and the year 2000. And as this is too loud for that, those little ears, you feel free to, oh, you don't want to give her up, I get it. And you know what? 26 years into this century, what they figure is this: somewhere roughly between 100 and 160,000 Christians are being killed for their faith each and every year. Now, we don't see that here in Canada. We get upset when the server gets our order wrong at the restaurant, right? Why is there such a hatred for this message? Well, I want to propose to you that it goes far beyond just human beings. There's something satanic, if you want the truth, about this. You know, the forces of darkness are, they're the ones really responsible for what's going on in the world today. It's why we cannot hate people, anybody. We can't, our battle's not against flesh and blood. Now, if you need any proof of the existence of evil in the world, it's not hard to find. Did you listen to the news this morning? Somebody said this. I read somebody's testimony. He actually became a Baptist minister back in the day, and he said, "I became a Christian believer in God because I certainly saw evidence in my life that there was a devil." That was easy to see. So there had to be a God. Do you know even the famous atheist from the UK, Richard Dawkins? Now, he wrote a best-selling book called The God Delusion. But just a couple years ago, in 2024, he declared himself a cultural Christian. Cultural Christian. Now, he doesn't believe any of the supernatural claims of Christianity, or Jesus Christ. But he expressed in an interview a fondness. He actually likes Christian hymns. He likes Christmas carols. He grew up singing them, you know, there in Britain. He said just a couple of years ago that he would even be unhappy if Christian cathedrals and traditions were lost in Britain. He further described Christianity as, quote unquote, fundamentally decent compared to some of the other alternatives. He's worried about some of the other Christian faith, or non-Christian faiths in the world. I won't get into those, but he's worried about them. He said, compared to them, no, Christians are, they're a little more fundamentally decent. But while culturally, okay, the presence of Christians in a society, oh, people who, you know, we try to be kind. We actually take serious that command, right, to love your neighbor as yourself. We try to do that. That's a good thing for any society, isn't it? Any country, any city, any neighborhood. But we don't promote a cultural kind of Christianity. Some might even argue that's one of the main reasons why here in Canada we have lost a lot of our power and respect. We've spent too many years trying to force our beliefs on people, a form of godliness on people, trying to even make Christians out of people, but we're trying to do it, you know, through laws, through politics, and we're trying to do it without the Holy Spirit. Now, if Easter means anything, it's not just eating chocolate, hot cross buns, wearing something colorful for spring. And of course, do all those things. Don't ever let me ruin your fun. But Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, and declaring himself to be Lord, Lord of all, and telling people that he was the only way back to forgiveness and a restored relationship with our Creator. That's getting serious. That gets under people's skin. That doesn't go over well with certain leaders and government regimes who think they are the supreme power. That doesn't go over well with most people. You know, people in your neighborhood maybe. Hey, listen, that's fine for you, but don't tell me how to live my life. Nobody tells me. This is my life. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm not even going to let some imaginary friend named Jesus tell me what to do. And if you only have a cultural Christianity, oh sure, you can be like Mr. Dawkins, right? Hey, who doesn't like singing Silent Night on Christmas Eve? Isn't that nice? Great to see the kids all dressed up in their parents' bathrobes, you know, as shepherds and wise men and little sheep. But when that becomes the condition of a church, then you end up becoming like, well, there's the Ephesian congregation mentioned in the book of Revelation in those letters that Jesus wrote. You become like them, or you become like the Laodicean church in the letters that Jesus wrote. Some of you know what I'm talking about, and we did a sermon series on those seven letters dictated to John in the book of Revelation there in the first century. I mean, how many churches here in Canada have lost the love they had at first? How many have already become lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, something that even makes the Lord sick to his stomach? No, there's a power in this resurrection story that even the forces of hell will do their best to rise up against in our world. But the power we're talking about is not some militaristic power. If we have bigger guns than you do, we'll show you. No, not that. In the distant past, Christians even tried to conquer entire people groups with a sword. Remember the Crusades? Hey, believe in Christ or die. Yeah, that's a good way to make people Christians, isn't it? In Canada, not all that long ago, we tried to force people into residential schools. Got them to memorize the Lord's Prayer. That'll make them Christians. No, it won't. Christ has come to conquer people's hearts. Christ has come to conquer people's hearts. Just reading this morning in my devotional, you know, the mercy of God is available to everybody. Available to everybody. Does that mean everybody's saved? No. No, not at all. But God's mercy is extended. And here on Easter, we extend it. It's to those who will come in simple faith and say, yes, I believe Jesus died and rose again. But his mercy is for everybody. This message is for everybody. Now, before I finish, I want to do something a little different for an Easter Sunday sermon, not just throw expensive books on the floor, all of you know. I actually want to read a portion of the words of Jesus that are found in the book of Revelation. And, Jeremy, it'll be a while before I actually wander my way over to that, but he's ready. When have you ever heard words from the book of Revelation on an Easter Sunday? By the way, you know, we do have a couple of relatively new believers in our congregation, you know, these days. Yes, so don't start your Bible reading with the book of Revelation. Start it with the Gospels, you know. But if you brought a Bible with you and you want to turn there, we'll be in Revelation chapter 1 in a few moments. And I've had these words in my mind for a couple of weeks. In fact, I even titled this sermon by the words that I found here. I'm currently reading a commentary on the book of Revelation. And it's written by all people. It's written by a man who is actually a world-renowned mathematician. His name is Dr. John Lennox of Oxford University. But Dr. Lennox is also a person that we call an apologist. It's kind of a funny word. It doesn't mean we apologize for what we believe, but we explain what we believe. And Dr. Lennox, he gets invited to actual public debates, sometimes on university and college campuses. And he's there to explain why he believes in both science and the God of the Bible. Fascinating. If you ever want to look up John Lennox on YouTube. But I was running it over in my mind. You know, some of the events of this Holy Week, okay? Thinking about it all starting there on Palm Sunday, and here we are on Easter Sunday. Thinking about that Last Supper there in the upper room, right? And that's where Jesus gave us what he called a new command. And it's a command, by the way. We need to repeat this one. It's to us, too, and we share it a lot here at Generations. He said, love one another as I have loved you. Love one another. On Good Friday, we focused on the cross. We remembered his death. But today, we think of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus to those first century believers. Kevin mentioned it a bit there during the worship time. I mentioned a couple of examples there at the tomb. I mean, his commission. Okay, he gave his commission, as I said, first to Mary Magdalene. Go tell my brothers that I've risen. I'll see them in Galilee. I was thinking, for some reason, about his firm yet very gentle way, well, first of all, of confronting Thomas. Remember the story? The man we unfortunately have branded as Doubting Thomas. No, he just didn't want to get taken in. And so Jesus invites him. He says, Tom, come on up here. Here, check out these scars in my hand. Put your finger in my side. Now, stop doubting and believe. He had a firm, yet very gentle way of recommissioning Peter. Remember, Peter denied him three times? So, three times, there on the beach, this man who was dead. Dead people don't cook fish on a beach, but this one was. And he was cooking breakfast for those discouraged disciples. By the way, a new believer or old believer, John chapter 21 is a great chapter to read sometime. And this week would be a great reason to read it. I mean, Peter figured, well, sure, he's alive. I saw him. I saw the empty tomb. But I denied him. I let him down. I abandoned him. If the sandal was on the other foot, I know that I would want nothing to do with somebody like me anymore. Right? Peter just said, no, I'm done. But the sandal is on a different foot, isn't it? Jesus isn't exactly like us. We do our best, but Jesus, in a perfect way, is merciful. In a perfect way, he shows mercy and forgiveness to those who repent. Simon, do you really love me? Lord, you know I do, right? As best I can. Yes, I love you. Well, are you just going to be happy just fishing? Don't you remember? I said you're going to fish for people. Come on. Go on back out. Feed my sheep. You know what? I don't know. You ever make a big mistake and just figure that's it? God's done with me? No, he's not done with you. No. He said, remember this love you had at the start? Get that back again. And then come work with me. I'll work with you. He's given us a commission, what we call the Great Commission, There at the end of Matthew's gospel, right? Go into the world, preach the gospel. In our Wednesday Bible studies, we started with what he said just before he returned back up into the clouds. The story's in Acts chapter 1. But you remember, he said, when the Holy Spirit comes, you will be my witnesses. And that's our main reason for being here, by the way. That's the reason we're here in this world. So that when people see us, oh, that's what Jesus is like. Or, I know they're trying their best, there's got to be a better example. And of course there is. We always point the way up to him. And then there was John. And John got to see a vision as not just the man cooking fish on the beach. Okay? As amazing as that was. No, John never saw Jesus like this before. In all those 3.5 years that he followed him, that he shared bread at his table, John got to see a vision of the risen, glorified King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as he is now. With the glory he had, even before the world began, that was his prayer to the Father. Give me the glory that I had before. Jesus is now back in his rightful place at the throne of God in the kingdom of heaven. And so here's how John does his best to explain it to us. This is Revelation 1, just reading verses 9 to, well, actually down to 18. Yeah. Okay, John tells us, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. And I was just thinking of that, you know. Suffering right now? You wanting to give up somewhere? You need more endurance? Well, remember, it's ours in Christ. And John was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. They tried to kill him. They didn't succeed, so they exiled him. In verse 10, he says, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. And I'm not 100% sure what that means. But I was thinking, you know, you ever been in a place where maybe you're overcome with something you heard in a song or found something really interesting in the scriptures? Or you ever get to that place where, oh, you're so... Remember that song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, Look Full in His Wonderful Face, and the things of earth go strangely dim? You ever have somebody talk to you and you go, oh, excuse me, what? You were just so caught up with something about him. You're in the Spirit. And John was in the Spirit. And he says, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the 7 churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. You can find those letters in Revelation. And John says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And we learn later on these represent churches. Very symbolic. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. And those are the words we find in Daniel chapter 7, trying to describe this one who John says was dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were blazing fire. His feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his hand he held 7 stars. He explains those in a moment too, but we won't get into that this morning. And coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. It's not like he had this knife sticking out of his mouth, right? John's trying to describe, this is symbolic language here that he's using. A lot of symbolism in Revelation. And his face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Every time I read that verse, I can remember one guy in particular. I won't, well, you wouldn't know him anyway, but I can remember And how often, maybe have you or I either heard it or said it, but I've heard people who have said, well, I'll tell you something, when I get to heaven, God's got a lot of explaining to do to me. I'll tell you right now why. And I just say, no, you're not going to explain nothing. You're just going to fall on his feet like you're dead and you're hoping he doesn't kill you, right? You're going to come face to face with the Creator. There'll be no arguing. But here we have, it's Jesus, isn't it? And so what does he do? He places his right hand on John and he says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead. And now look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Quite a bit of symbolism, yes. Allegory, perhaps, yeah. But you know, it's absolutely real. It's absolutely real. And what hope there is in those words, and the words, I want to highlight those to you here today. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. And this is the message. The hope we hold out on this Easter Sunday morning and every day to every person we meet. You know, a while back we did a sermon series on Philippians chapter 2. Right? It says there we're going to shine like stars in the sky. We're going to shine like stars in the universe as we hold on to and hold out this word of life. We hold it out to people. We invite people to put their faith in the word that became flesh and dwelt among us, risen and coming back again. He holds the key. He opens the very doorway to heaven itself. It's not some giant door, but there's a doorway in. There's a way in. And it's not our good works. No. Otherwise, why would Jesus have bothered to die? No, we come to him recognizing, if he doesn't save me, I am done. Okay? And so we come to him. We acknowledge to him, I've sinned. I fall short of your glory. But I believe that you sent your son to die for me. And I believe he rose from the dead. And so, as he promised, I'm putting my faith and trust in him today. Because he said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though they die, and we all will, by the way. Okay, on my 70th birthday today, that looms a little closer now, doesn't it? We'll all do that. But those who believe in him will live again. In fact, he said they won't really die at all. We'll just move to a different location. He holds that key to the doorway of heaven. And the way into that door, and the way into heaven, well, he said it to Martha in John chapter 11. It was there at the tomb of her brother Lazarus. Remember those words he said? He said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. And then he said to Martha, do you believe this? Can you respond to this and mean it? Christ is risen.
He is risen.
Risen indeed. Amen.